Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Our Heavenly Father, you are a loving God who loved us while we were still your enemies. You love forgiveness and mercy more than justice and revenge. We are grateful for this because it is the reason that we can be in fellowship with you. And yet we have failed to be imitators of you in this. We have wanted revenge and only revenge for our enemies. Father, forgive us, soften our hearts, and make us children who truly resemble their Father. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from the book of Proverbs. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Father, fearing you is the beginning of wisdom. Bring us to your word with a holy fear and a godly carefulness. Pour out your spirit on us that we might understand what it means to have wisdom. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So we finished Ruth, and we're going to do a very short series on Proverbs, just two sermons. So this week and next week, looking at a quick introduction to the book of Proverbs. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the chief thing. Everything that you're working for in life, the thing that you want to put in front of it all, before everything else, is wisdom. That's the principal thing. That's the chief thing. And in all you're getting, you want to get wisdom. And the book of Proverbs then is about pointing us towards wisdom. So a quick introduction here. I want to just look briefly introduce Solomon himself and his relationship to wisdom. And then we're going to do a quick fly through these first few verses of chapter 1. Most of the book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon. You've got a few places where we see that other people are credited with the Proverbs, but most of the Proverbs are written by King Solomon. If you remember the story, shortly after he becomes king, God comes to Solomon and says to him, "Ask, what shall I give you? You ask me, what do you want me to give you?" And you can think of all the different things that Solomon could have asked for. This is the moment where the genie comes out of the bottle and you get that wish, okay? And what is the thing that he asked for? The thing that he asked for was wisdom. And so he can say from good experience that wisdom was the chief thing. Wisdom was the principal thing. That's what he asked for when he got that chance. And God rewarded him. And because he asked for wisdom, God gave him many other things on top of that. But God gives him this wisdom, and then we see a description of the reign of Solomon following this moment when God has poured out his wisdom on him. And one of the things that we notice particularly early on, the thing that marks Solomon's reign, is his incredible wisdom. Shortly after that, we get the story of the two women with the one baby, and they're fighting over whose it is. And you have the Solomonic judgment, the crazy insight to know which one is the real mother. Listen to the summary of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 4. I'm starting at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, so he becomes well known for his wisdom, and it's interesting at this time that they actually have the list of like top five wisest men in the world. Right? They actually know who those people are. I'm not sure if we could come up with that list now. But they knew who the contenders were, and they knew that Solomon was above everybody else. We're told that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and then 1,000 songs. If you look at the book of Proverbs, we have well under 1,000 proverbs there. So we only have one's little cross-section of the proverbs that he actually spoke. Not all of them remain. So he was the wisest man on earth, and people streamed to him from all over to hear his wisdom. And it was out of that wisdom then that he spoke these proverbs. Now, I want to give just sort of a really quick kind of introduction to the way a proverb is put together. And this is going to sound possibly a little bit more like an English lit lecture or something for a moment. But I want you to see, there's a point to this, because the way the proverbs are structured actually plays into what the proverbs do and the point we're supposed to be taking away from the proverbs. So when you come to a proverb, they're generally these short little, very poetic statements. They're very poetic statements with a whole lot of meaning packed into them, just a ton of stuff packed into them. And by poetic, I mean two things. First of all, the author has picked his words very carefully in order to use language and imagery that sticks in your mind. Right? He's carefully crafting his words to say it in this way that's going to stick with you. And proverbs are great because they're these handy little sayings that stick in your head, and they jump out at you at just the moment that you need it. At the right moment, they come out into your mind and remind you what you're supposed to do. And one of the ways they do that is by being written in this very sort of striking and memorable language. So for instance, Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold and a swine snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Okay, so you get this picture of a snorty pig nose and this gold, beautiful gold ring dangling in that. And you see the incongruity of it all, and then that tells you something about this woman. And it's such a striking image that it just informs you so much about what's happening there because of how powerful that image is. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Right, what a striking image, right? You know what that looks like and how grotesque it is and how stupid it is, and that's what's going on with sin. Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And just that beginning right there, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. You get this sort of sing-songy sleep sound in your mind, and you start to know what's going on. And it sticks there in your head, and it warns you of the folly of that laziness. So the poetry has this kind of intense imagery, but he's also, in the Proverbs, they maximize meaning with a minimum amount of words. Right? They're going to say something that if somebody wanted to really explain the point, it could take 2 or 3 pages of prose to really flesh out what is being packed into that line. But because they say it with such concision, so precisely, they're able to just in these 2 lines have 3 pages worth of meaning. So think of those 3 pages of prose would be sort of like having a beer or a glass of wine. And then reading a proverb is like having a bit of whiskey, right? It's distilled down, it's super powerful, and makes your eyes water because it's so intense. And you look at it and you want just a little bit because it's going to take you a little while to get through this. All right? So poetry, it sort of condenses it down, it makes it really precise, makes it easy for you to remember. And because there's so much packed into it, it also becomes something that even though it's easy to remember, it's worth going over again and again and again in your mind because there's so much to unpack out of it. Now, when Proverbs are written, there's usually, and this is by no means the only way Proverbs are done, but most of the Proverbs we come across, they tend to be written in two lines. Okay, one line, and then a second one that relates to it in some way. In one way or another, the second line relates to that first line. Here's some just classic examples. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Okay, we've got two lines there, two things going on. There's the person who is disdaining correction, and then there's the person who's regarding a rebuke. The person who's disdaining correction is getting poverty and shame. The one who regards a rebuke gets honored. Okay, two sort of parallel, well, actually more opposite sentiments. And that kind of opposite is a pretty common way of doing the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, two opposite lines. But the thing is if you think about it, even though there's two options there, you're not really being presented with two options, are you? You're actually just being exhorted in one direction. And the fact that he's showing you both sides is enough to give you this sort of big picture, and you see where he really wants you to go. He's not wanting you to give that harsh answer. He's wanting you to see how if you do it this way, you'll be blessed. If you'll do it this way, you'll be cursed. All right? Now you choose. Figure out which one would be the smart thing to do. So they actually serve together to make one point. And that second line is actually just kind of fleshing out more and more what that first line was saying. So you're obviously meant to choose between one. So even though there's two lines, there's one point that's being made. And second, sometimes that second line, instead of contrasting, will actually repeat or intensify the first line. Or sometimes even the second line will introduce this surprise element that pushes you into this the need to kind of meditate on it and chew on it and think it through to even understand what's being said. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Okay, the first person that comes and tells you something, they can get you really riled up. They'll come and they'll tell you this terrible injustice that's happening. Parents, you'll have this happen. One kid will come and say, you won't believe what they just did. They just picked up the fire truck and just clocked me across the head. And you hear this graphic description of this terrible wrong. And you start to get upset yourself. This terrible injustice. I need to step in and intervene and take care of this. And then all of a sudden, but Solomon says, but hang on just a moment. Because what you're going to find out is when the second person comes, you're going to get a completely different story. And then you're going to have to sit down and think it through a little bit. Because it's not going to be as simple as that. So you see how that second line has sort of introduced this complication, which causes you to like step back and meditate and think for a little while. The second line shows you more about the first line by either showing you its opposite or further developing the first thought. But the point of the second line is to make you stop and think. You think of it this way. The Proverbs is two lines, and there's a space in between. And that space in between is where you figure out how these two lines go together. And that space in between, that moment where you're figuring out how the two lines go together, that's where all the wisdom is. That's where all of the wisdom that you're supposed to walk away with happens in that space in between. When you stop and you start thinking this through, when you start thinking about how this relates to that and how those two things relate to you, they apply to your life and what you need to do about it. The passage will not usually tell you explicitly what you should do. Instead, it's going to give you an insight into the way the world works. I mean, and one of the things you see real regularly, right, is Solomon just pointing out, look at this ant, look at this tree, look at this mountain, look at this river. Just look at it. And think about it, and then you need to go and do likewise, right? And so you're sitting there thinking about, like, what's the lesson I'm supposed to learn from this bit of creation? But Solomon is walking through the world of creation, the world that God made, and he's drawing lessons from it, and he's expecting you to do the same thing. Here's a classic one, Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. All right, you know the mess and the stench of a huge herd of cattle, right? Just drive west, and you'll be driving along, and you don't even need to see it. You can smell it as you start to hit those areas where there's a bunch of cattle. All right, it's just this overwhelming smell. You think, what a mess that must be to have to work right up close to those oxen, right up close to the cattle. Think about building the barn, getting it all set up, getting the stalls set up, getting the trough set up, and how nice it must look. until the stupid cows come in. All right, and then it's just going to be filthy and messy, and who's going to ever want to go in there? But then think also, if you're in the ancient world, what is the largest engine? What is the largest producer of power that is in your world? It's an oxen, right? We might think of a big tractor, a big diesel engine, all right? Something like that that can really make something go, all right? In the ancient world, it's going to be an oxen. That's the thing you use to pull. That's the thing you use to clear your field, to pull out stumps, to haul wagons. Everything's going to happen by the strength of an ox. And so then you start to think about, look, it's true, life could be clean and sterile and barren and fruitless, okay? And it's weird because we're initially drawn to that one, right? Moms, you look at the house and you think, man, if I could just get all this stuff out of here so that it was perfectly clean, if it just smelled like bleach, okay, when you walked in and there was nothing on the floor, and if I could get it like that and then just saran wrap the whole thing and not let anybody come in, okay, that feels like it would be so good, right? And that's what it's like to be completely barren, right? It's completely sterile. No fruitfulness, no children, no next generation, no anything else coming. All right, that's a curse. It's not a blessing, even though we're initially drawn to it. And so notice how Solomon, what he's done is he's pointed out something in the world, and he said, now think about this mystery for a moment, because there's lessons for you in your life. So Proverbs help you to look at the world and see what God is teaching us all along. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. The thing that's interesting about that, okay, what is the virtue of the ant? Our initial thought is it goes out and he works hard. Right? He's a hard-working beast, and that's what we're supposed to be like. And then, but what happens is we miss the real point here. He says, which having no captain or overseer does this work? See, we're very prone to be self-deceived about our own ability to work. Here's another proverb that I think helps inform the proverb of the ant. Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. What's the difference between the two? It's not how many calories they're burning. All right? In fact, the lazy man is doing forced labor, which I would guess has got quite a bit worse, quite a bit harder. Right? The difference between the diligent, the difference between the one who's learned from the ant and the one who hasn't, is not how hard they work. It's how hard they work with nobody pushing them. Okay, and this is important because I see this with at NSA with college students. Young men, all right, almost to the man, struggle with being lazy, right? That's just something they're all working through. And one of the things they come in with is a very self-deceived understanding of themselves, where they think, look, I played several seasons of basketball where I had to get up at 6 a.m. and be driven hard, right? I played hard. I sweated. And in the summer, I had this job and this job and this job, and I worked like crazy. I am a hardworking person. I don't struggle with laziness. And what they don't notice is that all that time they were working, there was like somebody standing over them with a whistle, okay? And as long as that guy with the whistle is standing there, then they're working hard. But remove that man, and they just go into a little pile of Jell-O again. All right, they're not that hardworking. You're not diligent until you do that with no whistle, with nobody else driving you. I go to the ant and see they do it without anybody calling out the commands. So this is how Proverbs teaches us wisdom, okay? And the structure of the proverb, the way these lines are put together, and they're enigmatic, right? They're mysteries. You hold them up, and sometimes at the beginning, you don't know what they mean. And you have to sit and think about it and think about how they fit together. And then you think about how they apply to your life. And the fact that they cause you to take time to work through them, that's what's pushing you to mystery, to wisdom, okay? Because the mystery opens up that or forces you to have time of reflection and meditation so that you can get down to the actual sin in your life. I'm going to keep coming back to that as we go on. But go back to Proverbs chapter 1 for a moment. In verses 2 and 3, we start to get Solomon's explanation of the purpose statement for the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So there's the purpose statement. Wisdom is about learning to see justice, judgment, and equity. It's learning to make a right decision. It's learning to be able to see not just the way things are, but actually how things should be, okay? You look at how things are, and then you understand intuitively how things should be. You've probably heard the joke, knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit is knowledge, knowing not to put it in the fruit salad is wisdom, okay? And the joke is, look, you can have little bits of trivia, little trivial facts, tomatoes are fruit, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom comes when you know how to order things rightly, when you can see ahead the problems that are going to come, and you know how to make a just judgment and be fair. That's true wisdom. The interesting thing that I think is look at verses 4 and 5. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So he says, I'm going to teach you wisdom. I'm going to teach you the ability to make these insightful judgments. And I'm going to write this book, and this book is going to be fitting for really simple people. People who are just beginning to understand what it looks like to follow after God. This book is also going to be good for those who are very wise and seasoned and have 80 years of faithfully serving God under their belts. This is still going to be a good and useful and productive book for them to study. This is true of Proverbs, it's true of Scripture as a whole, and I think it's one of the things that sets the Bible aside from every other book in the world. If you are going to study a subject, okay, if you're going to go study a subject, what subject can you study where the introductory textbook is the exact same textbook that you use for the PhD and postdoc study? Okay, which text is that rich that it is so clear and pure and perfect that the brand new beginner can step into it, and is so rich and infinite in its wisdom that you can stay at it for your whole life and still not have exhausted it? Okay, that's Proverbs. You can sit and work through these two lines and the space in between from now until the resurrection and not have exhausted its wealth. It's a book that you can come back through again and again, and you'll get more out of it each time. It's impossible to exhaust it. And again, hopefully this is pointing you back to the fact that this is a book you're supposed to take time and reflect on it and meditate on it and think about how it applies. Because a lot of times, the important application is not the first one that you see. Your heart tends to be hard that first time. You've built up calluses on that spot, and you've immunized yourself against that rebuke. And you've got to come back to it again and again and again to slowly work through that until you can see what God is getting at with you. So verses 2 all the way through 6 are really a series of purpose statements describing what Solomon is up to with the book of Proverbs. It's describing what he's trying to do when he gives us these riddles. And verse 6 ends by emphasizing this idea that he's teaching us to handle riddles. Listen to this. He says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. All right, it's a number of different interesting words that are trying to describe that riddles sometimes are translated as dark sayings. There are sayings that have this initial, you think you got it, but then you step back and you realize there's so much more there. And Proverbs is about teaching you to understand, to think like that. Now, here's my the Hebrew geek sidetrack. I can't help but throw this out there. The Hebrew verb, there's actually a verb for speaking a proverb. If you want to say a proverb, the verb is mashal. Okay, so when Solomon is doing this, he's mashaling along, right? He's speaking proverbs. The weird thing about that verb is it's the exact same verb that's used to describe reigning as king. Okay, so when you rule over Israel, you mashal, and when you speak a proverb, you mashal. It's the exact same word, and only context can tell you which way you ought to translate it. Only context will let you know, is he speaking a proverb or is he ruling over a nation? Context will sort that out. But that means, though, that as you hit this word, as you hit this idea of speaking in riddles, you're hitting a concept that is uniquely kingly. This is something that goes with kings. There's an innate connection between wisdom and ruling. And think about that for a moment. If you start to kind of reflect back through Scripture about kings and riddles, kings and proverbs, you start to see this. There is this connection that the two things constantly go together. All right, who's the king over Israel that has the most glorious reign? Solomon, who is the one who's most known for speaking these proverbs, for speaking in these riddles. Riddlers are rulers, people who understand with wisdom how to look at the world, how to see what's going on there, and then have this kind of incredible intuition about the judgment that ought to be made. That person is uniquely suited to be a king. That's what kings are supposed to be. Think of the greatest riddlers in Scripture. One of the first that comes to my mind is Samson, all right? He likes to tell riddles. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And he was a great ruler. Solomon would be the next one that would come to my mind. He was a great ruler. And then I think the premier riddler of all the Bible, the one who tells these kinds of dark sayings all the time, has got to be Jesus. That's what parables are. Parables are Jesus looking at creation, saying, look at this mountain, look at this mustard seed, look at this vine, look at this tree here, look at these, the sheep and this goat, look at these different things. I'm going to tell you a little story about it. I'm going to walk away, and I'm going to leave you scratching your head, and it's your job to figure it out, because not only am I making a point, I'm making a point about you. All right, you need to go, you need to think about this, and when you think about it with a soft heart and a humble heart, you're going to find that as you work through it, there's something for you to take care of. There's something for you to confess. There's something for you to work on. All right? And those that had that humble heart were able to see what Jesus was saying. But he is also, he's the greatest riddler. He's also the greatest king. He's the one that's sitting on the throne right now, ruling the nations. So wisdom and understanding these proverbs, it's a blessed intuition that sees not just the facts of the matter, but the bigger story. It sees the riddle that God is telling in the lives and the circumstances around you. Wisdom is that ability to see God's story and to understand what it would look like for you to play the hero in that story, for you to step into that story and to nail your part in a way that would bring glory to him. Therefore, if you think of it that way, wisdom is also a tool for dominion, because people are drawn to a wise ruler. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you were that kid where all sorts of accusations are being thrown around about who did what? And let's say you're being completely and utterly wrongly accused. Isn't it a blessing when the person who steps in to hear the case is somebody who has intuition? Somebody who can listen to them all and go, you're the liar. And they see it right off and they know what's going on. And let's say they just nail it. All right, when that happens, that's the person you want to be in charge. That's the person you want to keep putting onto the throne that can make those kinds of judgments. All right? When the church has wisdom, when the church speaks with wisdom, then the church will be exercising dominion. Now, the last little section here, verses 7 through 9, listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. So Proverbs provides a way to the top, right? Proverbs tells you, here's how to act in such a way that you will be promoted. You will be put on the throne. You will be the one that everybody will answer to. But the thing is I've just been going through, even in the series of Ruth, I've been emphasizing the gospel irony, that the way up will be down. That you get to the head of the table by taking the foot, that you go to the front of the line by going to the back of the line. So the gospel irony is for you to not jump on to that throne. So how does that work? How does that work? Wisdom and power and the power to rule come first to the humble man. And that's what Solomon is emphasizing here. Wisdom and that power to rule, it comes to the man who's going to open his fist and not clench on to the things that are dear to him. He's going to be ready to open his fist. He's going to have the humble heart. He's going to be the person who's ready to defer. He's the person who's ready to not make a snap judgment on the first read through the proverb, but take the time to understand the wisdom that is there. And it comes out in this passage in two ways. He says this is the person who's going to fear God. He's going to fear God. And he's also the person who's going to be able to take the time to humbly listen to his father and mother. He's going to listen to his father and mother. He's going to listen to the older generation. And he's going to sit and listen patiently to the wisdom that they have to pass on to him. Notice these are both postures of submission before God and before the authorities that God puts into your life. Okay, it is not jumping onto the throne. It's actually going down because you're humbling yourself. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. 25:7, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's glory is not glory. 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You see elsewhere where it says God has a list of things that he hates. And at the very top, pride, the arrogant, the people who cannot listen to rebuke. There's a kind of self-promotion that God loathes, detests, and hates. And there's a kind of humility that God loves to promote, loves to put in a position of leadership. And that kind of humility is cultivated by a study of wisdom, of the wisdom of Proverbs, because Proverbs is going to point you to two places to get wisdom. First, Proverbs will tell you again and again that that receiving what is being passed on by the previous generation is the premier way in which you will be glorified. Okay? Receiving what has been passed on by the previous generation is one of the premier ways in which you will be glorified. And our age is programmed against this. Progress is defined as overthrowing the archaic principles of the previous generation, from music to rules of modesty to sexual ethics to standards of decorum and on. We live in an age that defines progress as the burning to the ground of that which our parents have built. Proverbs says, Proverbs 1:8-9, the passage we just read, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Okay? You are ornamented, you are dressed up, you are glorified when you're able to receive that instruction. It's always sad, you'll see this sometimes when you've got a kid who is standing in with their parents, getting instruction from their parents, and you can tell that to them, receiving instruction from their parents is a demotion to them. And you can see it in the look of sort of despising in their eyes as they're listening to their parents, and it's all just going right off them. And the one thing they're being very careful to do is to communicate to the whole world, I will receive nothing from that person. And you can see that in their heart, they're seeing this as a promotion. They're seeing this as them being made independent and glorified. And when you stand at a distance and look at it, it is anything but that. It's a very sad and tragic thing when you see somebody whose heart is swallowed up by pride like that, and they will not receive these gifts from their parents. The second thing Proverbs will teach you to do. Proverbs will teach you to open yourself up to the correction of others. Proverbs is going to constantly tell you, stop, listen for the rebuke. Hear what others are saying. There's something there that you need to consider. There's something you need to ponder. It's not the same thing as being ruled by the public opinion about you. You don't have to be ruled by public opinion about you. But there is something about the patience of listening and being humble to hear a rebuke that Proverbs constantly teaches. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There's a friend who will pop you in the nose, and that is somebody that you want to grab and hold tight. Right? The one who will pop you in the nose, who will let you know when you're out of line, that is a friend indeed. Somebody else will come and give you a kiss, and they're just kissing up because they want something off of you. And Proverbs will tell you to push that person away. 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. 19:25, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding and he will discern knowledge. Even the wise man, when he is rebuked, right? Even the wise man, when he hears that, he's going to get more wisdom. He's going to have something to pull from it. Now notice, this is the gospel irony, right? Because when you get rebuked, when you get confronted, when somebody speaks to you about something, and when your parents pass something on to you, both of those in your flesh feel like you are being lowered. It feels like you're being demoted and put down. Proverbs says if you can humbly listen and wait for the wisdom and get something out of it, you're going to find yourself promoted because of this. All right. When you have a generation that is faithful, when you have a love and a faithful passing on from one generation to the next, a heritage, you have blessing on the land. And when you have an openness to one another, to correction, you're going to have blessing on the land. So living amongst those that can and will give you the rebuke is a blessing, provided you have the humility to hear it. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. The thing is it's hard, though. It's hard. It is really, really unfun. Okay? When somebody comes and points out something, it is unfun. And the other thing that's difficult about it is that when somebody comes and opens up a blind spot in you and reveals a blind spot in your life, by definition, you don't see it, right? It wouldn't be a blind spot if it was something you saw. So somebody comes and says, hey, you're doing this. I think this is a blind spot. And you say, funny, you know, I'm ready to hear you out, but I don't see it. I've heard you out, but I just need you to know, I just don't see it. Well, that's why Proverbs has that sort of space between the two lines, because you're supposed to stop and think it through and give it time and work through it again and again and again and see if there actually might be something there. Because your blind spot, of course, is something that you didn't see. Think about, if you know, a lot of us, we can, it's kind of like that, the same problem with somebody who thinks of themselves as a hard worker, but it's just because they have a boss over driving them. You can think of yourself as somebody who's very teachable because you're constantly going out and looking for teaching. Right? You're constantly going out and you're looking, you're constantly going saying, I want this, I want this, I want this. Okay? But you're getting all of the, you're asking for advice and help in the places that you see. Okay? It's like if you want, you're not going to get wisdom like what I'm describing online. Okay, you're not going to get it online because when you go online, you only click on the things that you want to click on. You don't click on the things that you don't want to hear about. And when we go out and we seek input, we tend to not seek input on the things that we don't want confronted, the things we don't want addressed. And that's why you want to live in a community where you have friends and family members who are ready to tell you about the things that you don't want to know about. They're ready to talk to you about the things that you're not going to go and ask for. You're not going to go online and search for resources for that one because you didn't want that fixed. But your friend, a real friend, is going to come and confront it and address it. So do you want that? Right, this is the blessing of living in a mature, godly church community that's as large as ours is, where we have a huge range of age and experience and friendships all around. This is the blessing of living in a community like this, but it's only a blessing if your heart is soft and you're ready to hear it, you're ready to receive it. Do you want that? Do you want applied wisdom? Here's a scenario. Let's say you decided that showering was not a big deal. Okay, showering is overrated, not a big deal. I can go without showering and there'll be no consequences. Okay, and so you go off on your no showering experiment. If you were to run with that, do you want the data? All right, do you have friends around you that would let you know how your experiment is going? And is your mind open? Is your heart humble enough to hear the data and say, okay, turns out it actually, showering is significant. All right, there are consequences to not regularly bathing. Would you want somebody to pull you aside and say, brother, it ain't working? Or do you cultivate the kind of friendships where you have a negotiated sort of demilitarized zone around you? Do you carefully cultivate friendships that where you have friends, but everybody knows not to go there? You kind of got this negotiated peace. I won't confront him there, he won't confront me here. Okay, which do you want? Do you want real applied wisdom, or do you want those? Do you want that sort of carefully negotiated sort of friendship? Here's an example. I'm just going to throw out a few that I think could strike home and sting some. Here's an example. We have lots of passages from Proverbs that speak about spanking as an important tool for teaching your kids obedience. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. 29:15. Do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. 23:13-14. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. 22:15. Some of the kids, I think, probably have these already memorized and could keep on going because there are a number of other proverbs, but they may have had these quoted at them a number of times already. But so you've got scripture teaching on this, but let's say that you start thinking this is just a culturally relative teaching. There's a that was then, this is now kind of explanation for this. And so you decide to give up spanking because you don't think it's effective. You're just going to let the kids run wild and see what happens. Are you in a place where you're ready to hear from the saints around you? Are you in a place where you're ready to hear the data on the experiment? If your kids are going spiritually feral, are you able to hear it from somebody? Are you ready to hear that correction? Are you ready for them to let you know whether or not the path you have chosen is working? Or are you positioning yourself where no one may speak to you about this decision? Would you be willing to hear from somebody who makes an argument that begins with pointing out that they are 40 years older than you and have seen how this story plays out over the course of several generations? Or have you been trained to dismiss that argument from the get-go? Okay, are you at a place where you could hear that kind of teaching? Or let me throw another one at it. Let's say, and each of these, we could go lots of places in Proverbs. But Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. 23:29-30, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed drink. We live at this kind of funny moment, I think, right now, because if we go back to our grandparents and maybe even our great-grandparents, we have this, Christianity in America has this teetotaling side, okay? There was this sort of swerve into the ditch of calling alcohol a curse, which is, it just clearly isn't, okay? And so you have the swearing off of all alcohol. And then I think over the last 20 years, we've had this recovery of alcohol. And it's been fantastic. If you just think about it, in the Northwest, the kinds of microbrews and wineries that have popped up all over the place. And so we've recovered this wonderful thing that was lost. But one of the things that I wonder as we recover that, did we forget the lesson, or did we forget the thing that caused the teetotaling in the first place? Have we started to pretend like the verses about drunkenness, about being obsessed with alcohol, about sort of teetering on that line of sobriety, have we started treating those verses as if they were your parents' sense of fashion? Okay, those are out of date, silly, trivial things, and it's of no consequence for us to swerve back into this ditch that caused the swerve into that ditch several generations ago. As we do that, are you ready for somebody to speak to you about that? Do you have the defenses up where nobody may speak to me about how I handle alcohol, how I talk about drinking, or how much I have to drink? Now, these are just a couple of examples, but it's the sort of thing that takes us right to the point where wisdom lives, right? Because when you hit this, it's that sort of thing where everybody, there's kind of that intake of breath because you're starting to touch on those things that are super sensitive and touchy. When you're kind of touching those things where everybody's can be a little bit protective and sore. It takes us to the place where where whether or not you are someone who can hear a correction will make a huge difference. It takes you to that point where you start to find out whether your neck is stiff or not. And we could go any number of different places. We could talk about what kind of husband are you being. Are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? We could talk about what kind of wife you're being. Are you respecting your husband? Or are you turning the line about submission that was in your wedding vows into a really awkward and not that funny joke? Or we could talk about what kind of man you're being at work. Are you one of those guys who you're grasping has made you impossible to work with? Are you one of those guys who, when you find out the dollar amount on a coworker's paycheck, you're just completely undone? And you can't, your heart goes sick on the inside when you find out what other people are making. Are you that guy? Proverbs has something to tell you. Proverbs has wisdom for you. But also, and this is the trick, also you need friends who will help you to see Proverbs. Because in that space between the first line and the second line where all the wisdom is, there also have to be friends who are ready to speak to you. And there has to be a humble heart and open ears ready to hear it. Now, I should make one quick qualifier. As I walk through this, I am emphasizing the disposition that you ought to have as you hear these things. I'm emphasizing the fact that to be wise means to have an open heart, open ears, and a willingness to hear, a willingness to take the time and walk through this several times and see if it's possible that somebody else has a point. I'm not walking through your need to go and rebuke people. Okay, so as I'm describing the disposition you ought to have to hear, if what you're hearing is the list of names that you ought to go and wag your eyebrows at after church, okay, if you're thinking of all the people that you want to rebuke, then you're getting completely the wrong thing out of the sermon. Okay, the point of this is to not for have everybody go get their rebuke boots on and go crazy later on. The point of it is for us to have humble and contrite hearts, to have hearts who are ready to be confronted and addressed. So, read the book of Proverbs. Read it slowly. Read it with a humble heart. Read it ready to be corrected. Pray beforehand. Pray and ask God that He would show you what you need to address. Work through the riddles as they take you to the sins that need confessing. Work through them and see them move from creation and life through the text into your heart and the sins that you need to confess. And pray that He would bring the kinds of people into your life that would be that faithful friend. Pray for those people to come into your life so that you could hear their correction, the one that's ready to whack you hard, okay? The one who's ready to let you know the places where your blind spots really are. And here is the good news. When you go all the way down in humility, all right, when you hear this and you're ready to be confronted, you're ready to be corrected, and you go all the way down in humility, then it's time to open your eyes and look up. Because when you're there, you'll suddenly realize that that's what it's like to live in Christ, who is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you're in Him, God is subduing all the nations under your feet. All right, and you don't notice it. You don't notice it because you're being humble. You're confessing things. You're putting things right. And God, through that, is promoting you. And He's promoting you in ways that you didn't grasp. You didn't try to get that spot. God does it Himself. And you find the gospel irony at work, where the way up is down. You confess and you take care of it. And then you find that God has raised you up into all of that. You find that you're in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, living with the whole world being made your footstool. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your servant Solomon once asked for one thing and one thing only. He asked for wisdom. And because he desired wisdom more than anything, You blessed him with everything. Father, we understand that wisdom is the chief thing, and so we ask that You would give us this wisdom as well. But we pray that You would give us this wisdom along with a Spirit-given humility that would walk faithfully in this wisdom for all of our days. And Father, we also ask that at the end of our days, we would see this wisdom passed on and multiplied to our children and to our children's children. Paul describes another of the failings of the Israelites during the Exodus that we should be learning from. He says, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So we should not be complainers. He's probably referring to the story of the rebellion of Korah. This is an episode that happens while the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness. And you know how a really long road trip can get everyone frazzled and impatient with one another. Between the temperature and humidity in the car, the odor that begins to circulate, the muscle cramps, the lack of entertainment, and the sensation that this is going to go on forever, you start to have a little less patience with your neighbors. And when this happens, the complaints start to flow. Everything becomes annoying. This is what happened with Korah. He leads a bunch of men to question whether they should have ever followed Moses and Aaron into the wilderness in the first place. At one point, one of Korah's followers told Moses, "You've taken us out of a land flowing with milk and honey and brought us to a desert." Now that's an astonishing complaint. God had said that the promised land would be a land flowing with milk and honey, but he was claiming that Egypt, the land that God had brought them out of, was actually the land flowing with milk and honey. He was saying that they would have been better off as slaves back in Egypt and should have never left on this journey. What a good reminder to us as we begin moving towards a building program. I'd be nervous to draw too close a parallel with the Exodus because I'm not sure that the leadership here can claim quite as much authority and confidence as Moses. But the lesson that Paul wants us to learn is every bit as applicable. Don't complain. Don't let a whine creep into your voice, even if it is just the voice that is in your head. As we make decisions about building a church, and there are some big ones to be made, let us make sure that our hearts are free of grumbling or complaining. Long journeys are hard. They test our ability to get along as we travel together, but they are also rewarding because they lead you to a destination. So come and welcome to Jesus. The charge is this: in all you're getting, get wisdom. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and amen.